Exodus chapter 23 is where we are as we continue our study, and as you can tell, we're moving in larger chunks now. We'll look at the rest of chapter 23 today, and as well as chapter 24 in its entirety this morning. Next week, we'll look at chapters 25, 26, and four or five chapters in all, and so we will begin to pick up the pace, and we'll actually plan on finishing the book of Exodus before the first of the year. And just noting that the subject matter that we're looking at gives us that opportunity. And we spent a little bit of time picking apart Exodus 20 in the summer, and we kind of end up doing the reverse of that now for the coming weeks. And so we begin this morning by looking at Exodus chapter 23 and looking at verse 20. After we ponder this, have you ever been to a restaurant and you were kind of with a larger group, and you didn't call ahead, you just kind of showed up, and maybe there were 6, 8, 10 of you, and you walked in, and you kind of looked around to see whether or not the restaurant was all that busy because you had this big party, and it's a little bit later, maybe 6:30, 7 o'clock, and you don't want to be going around to other restaurants, and you tell them that you got a party of 8, 9, or 10, and the host there at the stand just kind of looks at you like you came from Mars or something. As if they've never had a party that large before at their restaurant. Have you ever had that kind of that sinking feeling? I walked into a restaurant a couple weeks ago, and I was just picking up carry out, but I noticed this really, I was kind of dense that day, evidently. I looked at these tables that were off to my right, and it was like this mishmash. There were circular tables, and there were square tables, and there were rectangular tables, and I thought to myself, well, why would they put their tables out like that? And I stood there for a little while waiting for the food. And I looked over there at those tables again, and I still couldn't figure. And it finally dawned on me after far too long that they were set up for a party of probably about 12 or 16 or whatever. I thought to myself, Josh, what is your problem? It did look a little funny. Square tables with circle tables is a little strange. But you've been in a place before, and maybe you've been a part of a gathering and you went in with a large group. Well, we're going to see, not in chapter 23, but when we get into chapter 24, that we have a dinner of 74 guests. And that is one example in this passage of God serving His people. We've looked at the book of Exodus now for a number of months, almost since February, and we've noted that God frees slaves to serve Him. He's the master. He's the good master. Pharaoh was the bad master, to put it in very plain terms. He was the malevolent dictator, and Pharaoh was the one who was not just enslaving the people, but he was murdering portions of the people. And God sets Himself up as the good master, the benevolent dictator, actually the only true sovereign. And we see again and again and again where He frees these slaves for the purpose of serving them. That phrase, "let my people go that they may serve me," is repeated throughout the book of Exodus. But what we're going to note this morning is that in fact God graciously serves His people as well. And God graciously serves His people in two ways this morning, in conquest and in covenant. God graciously serves His people in conquest and in covenant. And we're going to begin by reading Exodus chapter 23 in verse 20, and we're going to note this conquest aspect. You note that we last week looked at the law. We're still at Sinai. We're still at this place, this scene of thunder, lightning, smoke, fire, thunder, a voice that booms, a perimeter that basically says, "Thou shalt not pass." And God gives His law, but at the end of giving His law, this is what He has to say. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. No more thou shalt nots or thou shalt, but this promise. I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have promised. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. God graciously serves his people in fighting for them, would be our first point this morning as we look at these 13 or 14 verses. God graciously serves his people by promising to fight for them. This is not the first time God has fought for his people. We go back to the book, chapter 14 in the book of Exodus, and we see that they come to the Red Sea, and in front of them is this vast body of water, and behind them is Pharaoh's army. And Moses says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord," and God fights for his people. That's past. This right here, as they stand at the base of Mount Sinai, is a promise for the future. But it's not a promise that they've not experienced in some way even before. For he says, "I will send an angel before you." This is the key aspect of this conquest God promises for them. He says in verse 20, he sends an angel. He says in verse 23, he sends this angel. What is this angel, or who is this angel? I think the key to who this angel is in verse number 21. At the end of it. The end of verse 21 says, "For my name is in him." My name is in the angel. My character, my attributes, my very person wrapped up in that name is in this angel. Tonight we'll talk more about this, but this is the angel of the Lord, or I think more accurately translating the Hebrew, the angel who is the Lord. Hear these words from Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5 is that time period right before the conquest of the promised land. So we get an idea of who this angel is. We're moving ahead in the story a number of years. Joshua 5 says this, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No. No, he's not for Israel or for his adversaries, but he is an independent individual. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and I've come.' And Moses fell on his face and worshipped him and said, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." We've seen this before in the book of Genesis. We've seen this before in the book of Exodus. There are times where God himself appears in some sort of human or visible form. We would call these a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. An appearance of the eternal Son of God before he's born as a baby in Bethlehem. And this angel that goes before them is identified as this captain or commander of the Lord's army in Joshua 5. And the way that we know this is deity is he says in Exodus 23, "My name is in him." And he says in Joshua 5, "The place where you're standing is holy." The only holy places in the entire universe are the places where God is. It's not simply that God sends his people off to fight. It is that God promises to go with his people and fight with and for them. "I'm sending my angel before you. Pay careful attention to obey him and obey his voice." Who else would demand such obedience, unquestioning, authoritative obedience, but God himself? "Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression." That sounds unlike God in the sense that we know from the Psalms, particularly Psalm 103, that God is merciful and gracious, and he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. How, How does this match up with that? If you move ahead just a few months in your Hebrew history, you recognize that these people come to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and they're to send out 12 spies into the land. They're to send out those spies not to see if they can conquer it. They're to send those spies out to find out what God is giving to them, what they are going to conquer through God working in and through them. 10 come back and they say it's impossible. 2 come back and they say God can do it. He's promised it. They sin against the Lord. They rebel against the Lord. In fact, they rebel against this angel who has told them to go. And all those 20 years and upward do not have that sin pardoned. But they have to wander around for 40 years. God had given them already right back here all they needed to know to obey and to move into the land. And this angel, this messenger, the word angel is the word messenger. Other places in our Bible talk about cherubim and seraphim, who are certainly creatures with wings and all that. An angel doesn't necessarily have wings. An angel is a messenger, and that word is used in our Old Testament in a variety of ways. This angel who is the Lord wanted to take them into that land, promised it to them, named the very names of the people that he would conquer. God was giving them the assurance that he was stronger than these, I guess you could say, these second world nations. I mean, Egypt was the known superpower of the day, and God conquered the entire Egyptian army. What is it for him to then conquer Hittites or Perizzites or Hivites, whatever those are? They sound like a bad condition. These people groups are nothing. They are just substandard kingdoms that really have been traded back and forth between the Babylonians and the Egyptians. These were territories that didn't have any standing on their own. And God promised he was going to fight for his people. He was going to serve them and do for them what they could not do for themselves. And so he says in verse 24, when I have done this, basically, when my angel goes before you and brings you into this land and I blot them out, which we know eventually does happen, he tells them, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them. You shall overthrow their pillars. You shall serve the Lord your God. He was going to be faithful to them, and he wanted them to be faithful to him. Only sounds fair, doesn't it? More than fair. God doesn't have to do anything for his people, and yet he should and can and does expect their obedience, but he does do good for his people. And here, he was going to give them an entire land and conquer it for them. And as I was reading this, and I come to verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you with bread, water, sickness. You will not miscarry, be barren. I quite honestly thought to myself, why are those verses in there? We're talking about conquering a land. We're talking about getting rid of idol worship. But why did these people, these Canaanites and Perizzites, why did they worship these idols? They worshiped these idols because they thought it was the idols that brought them food. They thought their Baals were the ones who gave them children. They thought the poles that they worshiped as examples and locations of their idols were the means by which they would have water and rain and crops. And God did not want his people to be confused about where they got all these things. I mean, if the one true God can bring water out of a rock, and the one true God can feed manna to 2.5 to 3 million people every single day of the week but the Sabbath for weeks and weeks and months on end, how much more can he take care of his people? And he wanted them to be reminded of that, and he did not want to share his glory with any other. I will drive them out, and he's going to do this in a way that is systematic and planned out. Verse 30, I'm going to drive them out little by little, not in 1 year according to verse 29, but little by little, so that you can take over this land. It's a land that is fruitful. The wild beast would multiply if it was left desolate. It's a place where if it were taken over all at once, the people couldn't fill it and they wouldn't be able to enjoy the produce, but the wild beast would. And then he tells them the boundaries they're going to have. He not only tells them the people who he's going to take out, he tells them exactly where they're going to possess, or exactly what they're going to possess. And if you were to look at a map of Israel, you would see that the Red Sea at the north end has these two forks. And the easternmost fork of the Red Sea is what we call today the Gulf of Aqaba. And the border of Israel goes from there northwest up to the Mediterranean Sea. Even today it does that. It goes there, as it says, from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, the Mediterranean, where the Philistines live there on that southwest portion of Israel. And then it goes from the wilderness all the way from southwest to northeast. So these locations are going from the southeast over to the west, and then from the southwest to the northeast. And this huge area of land is what God promised to give to them. And in fact, they do finally, ultimately get it under David's conquest. And if you're thinking about David being a type of Jesus Christ, and you recognize that even under Joshua, they didn't conquer all this land, there's a lot to think about there, but we're not going to ponder that deeply this morning. It's David, the man after God's own heart, the type of God's son, Jesus, who ultimately gives them all their land. And once again, verse 32, you make no covenant with them. They shall not dwell in your land. They become a snare to you. Their gods will become a snare. This is a set of instructions given to a certain people at a certain point in time. This is not onward Christian soldiers marching us to war. You and I don't have a mandate to go out and conquer some portion of Lake County. You and I don't have a mandate to set up some sort of kingdom in some particular locale. This is given to God's people 3,500 years ago after the Exodus in fulfillment of his promises to Abraham that God would give to him that land. And so it doesn't give us instructions for a battle plan in the conquest of any literal territory, but it does give to us indications about our God and what he desires to do for us even right now. God graciously serves his people and promises to fight for them. Is that really so very different from what God promises to do for you and for me? We find those wonderful verses, that wonderful phrase in the book of 1 John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. And you and I are so prone to think that really kind of sin and evil out there is so much more powerful, and we just, boy, if we could just pull away from it, we will be safe. But we find that even within ourselves, there is this propensity to sin. And so Paul says, I find, as we read a few weeks ago, I find this law or this maxim or this axiom within me that with my mind, I serve the law of God. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver me, not necessarily from the sin problem out there, but the sin problem in here? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8 says. And so we are commanded in Ephesians 6 when we put on the whole armor of God to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see, the military metaphor doesn't end in the New Testament. It's not all peaches and cream and strawberries and dandelions. Lilies and rose petals and fluffy clouds in the New Testament. No, it's just the completion of the military metaphor. It's the end of the battle where Jesus cries out, it is finished, because it is finished. What the law could not do, Jesus Christ came to do, and that is to subdue sin. You see, the purpose for which we are saved is what Alex read this morning. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This whole aspect of the law was right, good, true, holy, just, but it was impossible without the help of God. And so God promises to fight for his people in the Old Testament, and God even more deeply and more specifically in the New Testament shows us that in our fight against God's enemies in the territory of our own soul, he is still promising to fight, and he is still the victor and the champion. Philippians 1:6 reminds us that he which has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. As I read these words, little by little I will drive them out from you. I trust that sounds something like your own sanctification. Little by little, you lie less and tell the truth more. Little by little, you hate less and you love more. Little by little, you lust less and you keep purity before you more. Little by little, you gossip less and you speak words of kindness more. Little by little, you steal less and you give more. Little by little, you dishonor authorities less and you respect your parents and the government more and more. Little by little, you love sin less. And little by little, you embrace Jesus more. This I pray, Paul said to the Thessalonians, that the very God of peace would sanctify you completely. That your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless until the coming of Jesus Christ. Little by little. Is it happening in your life? It happened for the Hebrews when they believed. I wasn't going to take this little rabbit trail, but it's kind of fresh on my mind from something earlier this week. That incident in Numbers chapter 14 where the people go to Kadesh Barnea and the 12 spies go out, 10 come back, bad report, 2 come back, good report. So after they do that and the people say, oh, we can't go up. Moses, why'd you bring us out here? Moses, bad idea. Which is basically saying, God, bad idea. What did you bring us out here for? God says, okay, I'm going to punish you. 40 years, you're going to wander around. And Hebrews say, oops, we made a mistake. Okay, so we're supposed to go into the promised land. And they go into the they start to do their own military conquest into the promised land. But they don't have God with them. And how does it end? It ends in failure. Because we are in desperate need of God. And as New Testament believers, we understand we are in desperate need of Jesus Christ. He's the vine. We're just branches. So without him, we can do nothing. With him, we can, as Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do everything God has commanded me to do with Christ who strengthens me. And so it's vital for us to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter or finisher of our faith. Are you looking at Jesus this morning? Jesus wants to fight for your soul. Jesus wants to fight against the sin in your life. He went to the cross to do it. Are you trusting in that? You and I look back at our Hebrew history and our Old Testament, and we see God making promise after promise over centuries to give his people the promised land, and we go to the book of Joshua, and it happens. He does it. And these things are written for our instruction, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I'm going to assume you care about the sin in your life today, and I'm going to assume that you want it out. And so there's hope. Because the God who promised to send his very messenger to go before them and to conquer Canaan, that very same eternal Son of God, wants to fight the sin in your life. Let him. Trust him. Believe him. We come to the next part after the law has been given and this promise is given, we find God serving his people again in a gracious way. And this one is in three parts. It's God graciously serving his people by making a covenant with them. Chapter 24, you might have a chapter heading. It says the covenant confirmed. Chapter 24 is really about a ceremony that wraps up everything that God has said from chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are, up until this point. God has freed slaves to serve him in obedience. And so he tells them how he wants them to obey. But then he ends that covenant in chapter 23 by telling them how he will serve them. You serve me, I will serve you. And chapter 24 is the ceremony, as it were, by which this covenant is signed, ratified, sealed, and executed. We start out with a little introductory portion in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 kind of give you the overview, and then we back up a little bit in verse 3. So as we're reading along through verses 1 through 8, just recognize that verses 1 and 2 are more introductory. And then verse 3 kind of picks up right at the end of chapter 23. And he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." And now we back up a little bit. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." You remember the last time the people spoke was after those 10 commandments were given. They said, "Moses, you go talk to God. We can't talk to him. We are afraid." So Moses reports back, and the people say, "All God says we will do." Verse 4, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" If we could focus on verses 3 through 8, as we note that God graciously serves his people by making a covenant with them. That's what chapter 24 is about. God graciously serves his people by making a covenant with them. And verses 3 through 8 tell us about the ceremony where this covenant is enacted. You note in verse 3 that there's this verbal promise to do so, and so Moses writes it down. And then the ceremony itself starts up in verse 5. And if you think about burnt offerings and peace offerings and an altar, then your mind might go back to what God had said earlier in the law about how an altar should be built in chapter 20. We won't look at that, but if you want to go back and look at that later at the end of chapter 20, he talks about that altar that would be built, gives instruction for it as they prepare really for this ceremony right here. We don't know the number of burnt offerings and we don't know the number of peace offerings, but what we do know is that the burnt offering and the peace offering were not just two names for the same thing, but they were two different types of offering. The burnt offering was an offering for sin. The people would, one of the heads of the family, or the head of the family, would put his hand on the animal to be sacrificed and symbolically transfer the guilt of the family to that animal, and that animal would then be put into the fire and offered entirely, completely. The peace offering was offering more of what we would call theologically fellowship, or we might say more popularly or more contemporarily, an offering of partnership or an offering of relationship, where there is peace, where there's not animosity, but where there is common understanding and acceptance. And this is what is offered that day. And as these offerings are given, the blood of the burnt offerings is divided into two sections. And obviously, as you and I read this ceremony, it's a little unusual to us. It's not what we do on Sunday. That would be a little unusual. There are times I've wanted to reenact some of these Old Testament things. I haven't had the guts to do it yet. Probably would not ultimately be the best form of communication, but we would get the point. All that to say that this is God's prescribed means of communicating some eternal truths. The truth that sin must of necessity bring about a death. and in this case, multiple deaths for the multiple people who are represented. And this blood that is split into two sections, half of it thrown against the altar and half of it sprinkled on the people in some way, this is not entirely unknown to us. We've heard of those who are blood brothers. Can girls be blood sisters? Yeah. Girls can do that, okay. Those who aren't squeamish around blood, some can, some can't. There's something about blood that just makes it, it just kind of seals the deal. It's a commitment that is binding. It's a commitment that is highly meaningful. And when you and I think about what is being pictured here, we certainly understand the significance of blood is high. As I was reading about this, it didn't really occur to me, but as the author wrote, it certainly made sense that many of these people for years walked around with a spot of blood on their clothes as a reminder of this ceremony. Where God promised to be their God, where they promised to do whatever God said. This covenant was not something where they just kind of showed up and it went through the motions and then life went on. No, these people see this blood put against the altar. It is a graphic ceremony showing a great commitment of God to them and a commitment of them to God, and many of them take it with them for decades as a reminder. Dad, what's that on your robe? Well, son, daughter, that's some blood that got on there because about a year after we left Egypt, God promised to be our God. And God promised to fight for us. And we promised to do whatever he said. They repeat that in an official way in verse number 7. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. Just like when a couple comes together at the altar for a wedding ceremony, they've already made the promise to each other. You don't come to the wedding wondering if she's going to say yes. She already said yes months ago. They just come before it in an official way in a wedding to say yes, and so it is with the people here. In verse 3, they promised they would do what God said, so okay, let's have this ceremony. And Moses says, behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. It's the signature. It's the bond. It's the seal. It's the identification. Here's the ceremony. Back in those days, after there was a ceremony, there was a meal, as so happens so many times when we have a graduation ceremony or a wedding ceremony. There'll at least be food of some sort, if not a meal. And verses 9 through 11 tell us about this meal. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, those are Aaron's two oldest sons, and 70 elders of the people went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. This is this meal with reservations for 74. This is the meal that is part of God graciously serving his people by making a covenant with them. And this meal was the first act of their partnership. You and I go out to eat with lots of people many different times, and we may or may not like those people, but it doesn't really affect whether or not we eat out with them or share a meal with them. But in the ancient Near East, to eat with someone meant that you were in agreement with them, you accepted them, they accepted you, and everything was good between you. And so this meal is full of significance, and this meal with the 70 elders of Israel and Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu is one that pulls in representatives from Israel. There are 2.5 to 3 million people who are surrounding the mountain. 74 of that group go up to the mountain as representatives. And God shows them himself in some sort of way. It says verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. You know from Exodus 33, and we've heard before, that no one can see God and live. I think what we're noticing here is that when it says they saw the God of Israel, it's as if you and I were to go to Denver, Colorado, and we saw the Rockies, we would say. Well, we didn't see all the Rockies. We just saw a portion of the Rockies. We saw a portion kind of north and south of Denver as far as our eyes could see. But the Rockies extend from northern Colorado down through the western part of the United States. Actually, they go all the way up to Canada and work all the way through. No one sees the whole Rocky Mountain range at one time. And so no one can see God, but they see that portion He chooses to reveal to them. And it is the portion under His feet. It's where He walked. It appears all they saw of God was just the very place where He was walking, and it was beautiful. Like the very heaven for clearness, this sapphire stone. And God in His mercy, with them seeing just the place where He walked, God chose mercy. And God does not lay His hand on them. But in fact, God comes and eats and drinks with them. Here we're given one of those anthropomorphisms, those expressions of God in human form. God is a spirit, and He does not eat and He does not drink, but they eat and they drink and they are together, showing that the God who kicked humanity out of the Garden of Eden is wanting to be with His people. And this meal is just an example. I think in some ways there are parallels with the Last Supper. The Last Supper obviously parallels the Passover meal. But at the Last Supper, Jesus says as He raises the glass that this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This was the old covenant, the first covenant here with Moses. And this meal of the first covenant was a good one. And this first covenant was a good one, but it was only temporary. No, the new covenant that Jesus would bring was the best one. Jesus was the mediator of a new covenant. And the last thing that we note this morning is that Moses is a mediator. After the 74 eat and drink, verse 12 tells us, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to Me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tables of stone with the law, the commandment which I have written for the instructions." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The scene is fairly clearly laid out for us here. 2.5 to 3 million people around the base of a mountain. They promise to do whatever God wants them to do. 74 of them go up, and they have somewhere on the mountain they have a meal. But then Moses is picked out to come be in the very presence of God to receive further instruction and to receive the law, not simply from memory, but to receive the law on tables of stone. Because Moses is the mediator for the people. The people said, "Moses, we don't want to talk to God. You go talk to God for us." He wasn't made mediator by Israel, but they certainly recognized him as such. Moses was made the mediator or the go-between or the intermediary by God Himself. And God calls Moses up. Moses goes up to a scene that, if we had been there, would have been frightfully terrifying. The glory of God was like a devouring fire. This is who our God is. So which side do you want to be on? The Canaanite side or Israel's side? And Moses enters into a cloud and he's gone. He disappears and he's there 40 days and 40 nights. And in the coming weeks, we'll find out what he learned there, what he had for God's people there. But for now, we note that Moses was the mediator of this old covenant, and Moses is given a tremendous privilege. 74 are chosen out of 2.5 to 3 million, but one is chosen out of 74. And Moses gets to go He gets to receive instruction straight from God himself, and God calls him to that. Moses is in many ways the George Washington of his people. He is the national hero of Israel. The one who led them out, the one who gave them law, the one who gave them structure, the one who kept them together for 40 years. He is, in the annals of Old Testament history, unparalleled, except perhaps for Abraham. And as you and I think of someone who in our own country's history would come close to that, then we would get an idea of how important he is. Who is it for you? Is it George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln? I don't know which name necessarily resonates with you. And so when we read this morning earlier in Hebrews 3, that while Moses is great, Jesus is greater, we get an idea of how much greater Jesus is. Moses served as a servant, but Jesus was a son. Moses built a house, and so he gets glory, but the builder of all things is God, and so Moses' faithfulness is commendable, but Jesus Christ's faithfulness is more commendable. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us to consider Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews tells us to hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Do you look at Jesus as superior? Do you look at Jesus as the hope that you have? Jesus is the only hope that you have. The only hope that you have for freedom from sin, the only hope that you have for freedom from punishment, the only hope that you have for an abundant life now. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus, it's an understatement to say, Jesus is worth considering. That word consider is not simply a matter of give it a look like you might in a window or an online shopping site. The consider here is one where, in fact, we consider him to such a point that we hold fast in our confidence to him and we boast in our hope. So, my friends, as you think about how you need this, that, or the other in life, whether you're at that stage of life where you depend upon a Social Security check or a pension or a retirement plan, God is ultimately your provider, as he said he would provide for his people. And Jesus is the mediator of that. As you think about the needs of your soul, your battles with sin, who can go between you and God and make this right? Jesus, the mediator, can. As you and I think about the various needs that we have for our emotions, our spirits, for the day-to-day living that we have. God requires that we serve him, but God also graciously serves us to fight for us and to keep his agreement with us, to never leave us or forsake us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews says that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. But he is that for those who trust him. So do you trust him? Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. He is these things. So let us hold fast our confession and our boasting to the end. Let's bow and think about God's word. Pianists will come and we will sing in just a moment that song of trust. But as we prepare to do that, I'd ask you just to think about your own soul this morning. Young person, have you given up on the fight against sin? Do you think it's impossible? God commands you to obey, but he promises his presence as we obey. Maybe you've been in the fight for decades and you think it's just not going to happen? Where's your trust been, my friend? Brother, sister in Christ, are you trusting in yourself? The armor of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. No, put on the gospel armor. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Maybe you have a very real financial need today. God told his people to trust in him, tear down the idols, because the idols don't provide for you. God will provide for you food, health, vitality. What does Jesus need to do for you this morning that he's promised in his word to do? I encourage you to take just a moment to think about those biblical promises to New Testament believers and to, in faith, claim them and consider Jesus. And then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, lodge your word deep in our soul like seeds in the ground that sprout and that grow and that produce fruit. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.